Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you all. Well, this morning we lit the fourth candle, the first one being hope, the second one being faith, the third one being joy, and this morning we're going to talk about peace. And I want to read a common verse that is read through Christmas all the time too, like Pastor G did this morning, and we're all familiar with it. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And he is the Prince of Peace. Today, who doesn't want peace, not only in their surroundings, but in their soul? This is what we long for. There was a time, a long time ago, well, before, let's define peace. I looked up the dictionary just to see what they would write down. And they said, peace is a state of tranquility and quiet. True? Amen. Who wouldn't want that? Peace is freedom from disquieting and oppressive thoughts or emotions. How many wouldn't mind that? Amen. You know, people who have lived in guilt, people who are self-deprecating, people who just have issues would love for those thoughts to go away and just have peace. And the last definition they gave was harmony in personal relationships. Harmony in personal relationships. Our family, our friends, between races, government. We would love to have peace that way, right? Well, there was a time. There was a time where there was perfect peace and perfect harmony. And I defined peace as all things being in perfect harmony in accordance with the original design. And I think if we all look at, everything's got a design. I mean, we've all heard Pastor G come up and he'll hold a pen cap, and he'll say, somebody designed this, and this design, this little thing has a purpose. A trash can has got a little circle piece of plastic molded out. Somebody designed it, and it has a purpose. Why wouldn't we think we don't have a design and we don't have an ultimate purpose? And I really believe that we find peace when we are in harmony with our purpose. And there was a time in history where this was. We go back to the garden, where there was perfect peace, perfect harmony. I mean, their labor was not laborious. Their labor was joyful. They enjoyed each other's company. But most of all, they had peace with their Creator, and they would walk side by side with Him in the cool of the day and be able to converse with Him. How many would love that kind of peace? Well, something happened, and we all know. We all know what happened. They didn't live within the design that God created for them. And they walked outside of His covering. And that fellowship with Him was broken, and also their peace with the earth was broken. No longer was their labor not laborious, but it was laborious. Just ask any woman. Labor has changed. The man sweats at the brow, works the ground. The ground brings forth thorns. A woman now has to go through pain through their labor. And they don't walk with God anymore. And death was introduced. There was no death. It was perfect. What happened? And the thing is, as the Bible says, as one man, sin entered the earth. Let's see if I can find it, and I'll read it, because if I quote it, I will mess it up. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." There is nothing more empirically verifiable than sin in this world. Well, all we got to do is wake up and look in the mirror. And we know we still live in that division with Christ. We still live with an uneasiness, looking for meaning, looking for happiness, looking for whatever it is. I mean, Solomon looked for it in every aspect of his life. He looked for it in his wealth. He looked for it in his possessions. He looked for it in his desires. And all was vanity. We're not going to find it because we weren't made for those things. We were made to have fellowship with our Lord and worship Him. And the Bible says there's only one way, only one way to restore that fellowship. And it's that Christmas day that we celebrate today, the Prince of Peace. The Bible says he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one. He has joined us together with himself. He says, and he's done that, and he has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. It's Jesus that can reconcile us back unto the Lord. Paul says, and through him to reconcile unto himself, that's Jesus, all things, whether it's in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You want peace in your life? The first thing we need to do is find peace with God. Amen? There's only one way to get that. Because we were designed. We were created for a purpose. And we were designed for his pleasure. And we find pleasure in operating in our design. Amen. But first we need to be reconciled. The second thing is, how do we have peace after we're reconciled? There are many believers who believe in the Lord and believe him for their salvation and walk with the Lord, but have no peace inside. Well, that's where that whole purpose thing comes in. What is our purpose as believers? May I say, our purpose as believers is to worship our God. Now, we were created in God's image, and it certainly is not this image, but we all have an invisible essence. We have a soul. That's what is created in God's likeness. We have an imagination. We have a mind, a conscience. We have a will. We have emotions. We have all these things, an imagination that is similar to our Lord's. And if those things line up for God's purpose, we'll find peace. Well, what's his purpose? It's worship. I want to read a definition of worship, which I have never found anything better or more succinct or more, I mean, it just rings a bell. As I read this, think of those things that are our invisible essence, the things that make us up in our soul. And as I read this, listen to what their purpose is for. This is William Temple's definition of worship. He said, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of our mind by his truth, the purifying of our imagination by his beauty. With the opening of our heart, and that doesn't mean our physical heart, that means the locus of our feelings and intuition. So the opening of our heart to his love and the surrender of our will to his purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, which is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore is the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all our actual sin. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great, great description of what worship's supposed to be? But I want to take you to a place. What if we lived our lives with the consciousness of his holiness? I mean, just thinking about God and how perfect he is, how perfect and just and separate from us that he is so far above us, and yet we have relationship with him. What if we nourish our minds with his truth? We don't even know what truth is anymore, but we can count on that book. Amen. We can count on that book. And if we nourish our minds with proper thinking, won't that bring peace to our hearts? And imagination, purify, just thinking, like I say, about how beautiful the Lord is. We can't even imagine. Paul says it hasn't entered into nor the eye has seen, the ear has heard, or entered into the imagination what God has in store for those who love him. We can't even imagine his beauty. But when we ponder it, it just brings us joy. And on, submitting our will to him. So I propose this morning. Let's start the new year really considering what our purpose is. Understand that our purpose, first of all, is to have fellowship with him, to be reconciled into him. And if you haven't done that today, we'll have an opportunity at the end of service today. Pastor G is going to lead us in an understanding of what it really means to have that peace with God. And we all can walk out of here with that peace. And after we have that peace, we can dedicate our lives to worship. And you know what? We won't be chasing the house, the family, the money, the job, whatever it is, we're not going to find happiness. Those are all good. We'll find joy in those things in their proper place. But first, if we want him first, then everything else. Like he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto us. Amen. Amen.
Well, Father, thank you for your word this morning, Lord, for this opportunity to be with our friends, our brothers, sisters, family members. We just pray, Lord, that you would have your way with our hearts this morning, Father. Encourage us, challenge us, Lord. Draw us nearer to Jesus, we pray. And through all that we do, Father, we pray that you would be glorified and pleased with all that we do and say. We love you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome, everybody. And I'm not going to be long here today. I'm not the kind of preacher that goes long. I'm going to have you out in time for your Christmas dinner, I promise. Not your Christmas Eve dinner, but your Christmas dinner. You're going to have plenty of time to get it in the oven, no problem. I think it was former President Donald Trump who popularized the phrase fake news. At least I'd never heard of it until he started using it. And I think he's made it pretty much that phrase a part of our national vocabulary. We talk about fake news. I read an article recently that had a very intriguing title. It was called Jesus Cuts Through the Fake News. And I like that. And it began like this. It was pretty clever. It began, so have you heard any fake news lately? And of course, we all have. Fake news is defined, this is a definition, this is a word that's a phrase that's now in our dictionary. Fake news is defined as false information published with the appearance of being authentic, but that is not actually true. So somebody says something and either they're leaving something out or they're adding to it, not giving you the whole story because they want to leave you with an impression that is other than the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Today, it seems like every time a news story breaks, there's at least two competing versions of the story, and they're both pointing to the other and saying, that's fake news. So who do you believe? More often than not, I think people are confused. I think one of the real casualties of all of this misinformation that we've been exposed to throughout the years is that not that people will believe everything, but that people believe nothing. You know, you ask yourself, what's true? Who can you believe? What can you believe? I'm going to tell you that we have a standard that goes back for 2,000 years in the New Testament and much further back in the Old Testament, and every single word of God is true. Now, there have been times when people have challenged the word of God. The word of God has always stood the test because Jesus said, my word is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am Jesus. Where do we find truth? I am the truth, he says. I am the truth. So we're going to take a look at this morning. This has become such a national problem, by the way, that in the article it mentions that Tim Cook, who's the CEO of Apple, says that fake news is killing people's minds. Well, I think what Mr. Cook is, this problem that he's raising is something that Jesus raised 2,000 years ago. Because when he came onto the scene, people were saying things about God that was fake news. And Jesus came to straighten it out. So we get this kind of thing, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this amazing world-shaking sermon that Jesus preached. He does this in chapter 5. He goes back and forth by saying things like this. You heard it said. You heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you. So he says, listen, you've heard something. A lot of people have told you this about God. Here's what you've heard. The Bible says, sixth commandment, don't kill. If you do, you're going to be liable to judgment. And the impression that fell upon the ears and the hearts of the people who heard these teachers was, as long as you don't kill someone, you're okay. You haven't broke the sixth commandment. But then Jesus comes and he says something like this, but I say to you, and what does he mean, but I say to you? He says you have a fake understanding, a false understanding of what the Father meant by these words. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now listen, I've never killed anyone, but I've been angry at my brother. Have you? Ever been angry? Maybe you can say, you know, and the idea is people walked away with this idea. I'm okay. I haven't killed anybody. Haven't committed adultery. I'm okay. Jesus comes to shatter this false understanding of what the Father's heart is in the giving of the law. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, ever do that? Liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, ever call your brother a fool? Raka, you know, you idiot. Watch this. We'll be liable to the hell of fire. Ungodly anger makes me a candidate for the hell of fire. Wow. Jesus is really kind of radicalizing these things that we read in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, here Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 20, and he has no problem with what the commandment is. He has no problem with the fact that, yes, thou shalt not kill. What he has a problem with is the way over the thousands of years since this, well, 1,500 years at Jesus' time, that law had been given, the way that people had come to misunderstand that truth. It was more than that. Sticking to the letter of the law, they had completely missed the heart of the law. The law is given by God to show us that we all stand condemned. Every son of Adam is a sinner, and we're all sons of Adam. We're all daughters of Adam. We've all fallen. Pastor Steve read it for us this morning. We've all died in Adam. In Adam, all die. And the idea of the law is to show that when we read it, we are all without excuse before God. Then there's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, yeah, of course we heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh commandment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that's something else again. That is something else again. You never cheated on your wife. Okay, so you might think I can stand before God in righteousness. And then Jesus says, but have you ever thought a lustful thought against a woman that was not your wife? Now we're in trouble. Jesus is saying, listen, you've heard it said, and that's fake news. It's a fake understanding. It's a false impression of what God is saying. It's very interesting. He says these things, and I think a lot of times the idea is that, you know, Jesus came into the world when there were these people, these legalists, these Pharisees who were sticklers for the law. We get this idea as Christians. The Pharisees, by the way, in case you don't know, they were like the religious leaders of the Jews at the time, and they were sticklers for the law. We call them legalists because they every jot and tittle. And I think the impression that we often get as Christians is that they were the legalists and Jesus came to kind of make things easier, to lessen the load, to help to remove the power of the weight of the law from the shoulders of people. The truth of the matter is, it's just the opposite. Jesus extended our guilt under the law. He blew it out into the stratosphere. That's why he begins this portion of the Sermon on the Mount with these words. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Before he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He says this like four or five times, right? You've heard it said, but I say unto you. They've told you that this is what it means. Here's what I'm telling you it means, right? Before he says any of that, he says, don't think, verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes, watch this now, New Testament believers, teachers, if you're listening on the internet, those who teach, those who pastor, those who handle God's word, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you have no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, I look at this, I look at the law, and I say, my goodness, I think I might have a shot at keeping most of the Big Ten if I can understand them in the letter of the law. But if I'm understanding them the way that Jesus understood them, that killing isn't just murdering someone physically. It's lying about them. It's destroying their reputation. It's work. It's being motivated by anger to say something unkind. Then I have to admit I am guilty and I don't even stand a chance. Now, truth be known, it was an imagination to think I could keep the 10 just even in the strict letter of the law. But this removes all possibility. Jesus didn't come to make it easier, folks. Jesus came to make it more clear just how guilty we were. Jesus is extending man's liability to the law from mere murder to ungodly anger, from mere adultery to simple lust within a person's heart, from merely loving one's brother or neighbor to loving one's enemy. You have heard it said, you shall love those who love you, love your neighbor. I say to you, love your enemies. Am I the only one who's going to admit that I do that imperfectly? Loving your enemies? Somebody hurts your family? Difficult to love, right? What do all these things teach us? They teach us that we're without excuse. We're guilty under the law. We don't have the righteousness that we need to stand before our righteous God. And you say, well, what about the Pharisees? The Pharisees were so amazing. I mean, they prayed 3 times a day. They would go into Burger King and they would say, oh, Lord, for this Whopper. That I'm about to read. Everybody would hear it and they would go into their closet and they would give and make sure that when they put money in the offering, bang. Wow, that must have been a big offering. They love their ostentatiousness. They love to be loved by other people. They were the pictures of righteousness in the eyes of the people of Israel at the time, the Jewish people. They would look at their religious leaders and they would say, oh, you know what? Listen, I wish I could be like that guy. And here comes Jesus. Quite the contrary to making things easier, here comes Jesus and he says, unless you're a lot more righteous than those guys, you don't even have a chance of seeing heaven. People walked away from the Sermon on the Mount liberated. No, people walked away from the Sermon on the Mount having a clear understanding of their guilt under the law. We don't have a prayer of reaching heaven without Jesus. Because here's the thing. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the righteous one. He is the righteous king, the prince of peace, the wonderful counselor. He lives a perfect life. He goes to a cross that he doesn't deserve. He dies on that cross bearing my filthy sins and your filthy sins. And then he offers us salvation this way. He says, you know what? If you will believe that while I was on the cross, I was doing it for you, I'll give you my righteousness. If I have to stand before God in my own righteousness, by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because if you could keep it perfectly, you wouldn't be righteous? No, because you can't keep it perfectly. Jesus kept it perfectly. Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, an illustration here. This is there's a short story, and I have mined this field in the past because it's truly astonishing to me, this story. We've all just lived through the COVID-19 catastrophe as a world, right? Not only as a country, but the entire world went through this. And, you know, we can talk about it. You know, it did terrible things to our national unity. We were already kind of doing this. And now, you know, you had the vaxxers and the non-vaxxers and all. I mean, our national unity, it was a disaster. Not only that, we can talk about the way that the government handled it. Was it overreach? Was it Orwellian? We can talk about all of that stuff. But I think the one thing that we can all agree on, no matter where you stand on those issues, is that we were not nearly as prepared for something like that as we thought we would have thought that we were. We weren't ready. We couldn't get a mask. I mean, the masks that we needed were being made by the folks who created the virus. It was kind of crazy, right? So it was a humbling thing for all of us, I think. We also realized that with all of our learning, and we're smart. I mean, we're humans. I mean, we have figured so many things out. We have technology. There's more technology in a cell phone than all of the technology, the computer power that put a man on the moon, right, in the late 60s. I mean, we've really advanced. We're more smarter than we used to be. That's all I'm going to say, all right? We graduated and we're more smarter. But yet, you know what? With all of our learning, with all of our medical prowess, with all of these advancements, we haven't eradicated plague. Not even close. And in our hubris, our pride, we can tend to think, you know what? We have, you know, we've got this all figured out. But have you noticed that every time we turn a corner, there's a new three-letter thing that's killing people? Now, I just heard, but I'm always behind the curve, RSV. You heard about this, right? So a lot of our people in our church are struggling with this RSV thing. I don't know how deadly it is or whatever. But do you know what I believe? I believe that every time we turn the corner in these years ahead, there's going to be a new thing. And the Bible says, mark it down, in the book of Revelation, plague would be prominent in the last days. So God told us we would never figure it out. It's an amazing thing. So we just went through this COVID-19 thing and, you know, shut down our country. They were trying to keep churches from gathering together. People were afraid. And at that time, I thought about this story that I've always loved. It's an old Edgar Allan Poe story called The Mask of the Red Death. It is so profound on so many levels that I want to use it as an illustration here today. But it's a story that really taps into a lot of unique insights into the human condition. Many of them, I think, reflecting biblical truths. It's about fear. It's about pride. It's about, you know, hubris. It's about death. It's about the passing of time. It's about the myth of self-sufficiency. I've got it all figured out. I don't need any help. Sure you do. It's about the tragic consequences of thinking that we have it all figured out. So this mask, you know, in M-A-S-Q-U-E, not a M-A-S-K, is like the word that we get masquerade from. It's a ball, you know, it's a big party. And it was very popular with the nobility in the 15 and 1600s. So Poe tells the story. You know, these masks, what they would do is they would hire buffoons, they would hire jugglers, they would hire dramatists, comedians, people to entertain. There was dancing. There was ballet. That's not an actual ballet pose, folks. But there was all of these things. And the mask, you know, developed into a masquerade ball where, you know, they would wear, you know, some kind of mask to conceal their identity. Well, anyway, the story is set in the middle of a plague. And Prince Prospero is the prince of this land. And he figures that he is going to try to outsmart the Red Death. You know what the Red Death is? That's the plague. So this is the mask of the Red Death, the mask of the plague. And he decides that he is going to somehow figure out a way to hide himself from this, to conquer this. And I mean, the plague is raging all through the land. Poe tells us in the story that half of the people in the land had already been killed. And so Prince Prospero, in this, you know, unbelievable act of pride, calls 1,000 of his dearest friends. And he says, come to my abbey, and we're going to hang out, and we're going to have a mask. We are going to hang around and enjoy things while the plague is outside. We're going to be inside. We're going to keep ourselves nice and safe and tidy. We're going to be all set. We're going to be entertained. We're going to have all the food that we need until this thing passes. We're good. Come and join us. No regard whatsoever for all of his countrymen who are dying. No concern for the fact that these people, you know, Poe describes this disease. It's like from the time you get it to the time you die is less than a half an hour. And it's so hideous that people, even those who love you the most, if you get it, they will have not, they'll immediately walk away. They'll have nothing to do with you. That's how hideous it is. So he's got this plan. He begins the story. The Red Death had long devastated the country. No pestilence had ever been so fatal or so hideous. But Prince Prospero was happy and dauntless and sagacious. And when his dominions were half depopulated, he summoned to his presence 1,000 light-hearted friends from among the knights and the dames of his court. And with those, he retired into the deep seclusion of one of his crenellated abbeys. He's got a plan. The abbey was simply provisioned, Poe goes on to say. With such precautions, the courtiers might bid defiance to the contagion. The external world could take care of itself. In the meantime, it was folly to grieve or even to think. The prince had provided all of the appliances of pleasure. There were buffoons, there were ballet dancers, there were musicians, there was beauty, and there was wine. All these and security were within. Without was the Red Death. So while this plague is devastating the land, he decides to throw a party. Poe describes the arrogance and the pride of this man. He cares nothing for the people who are being decimated. Invites his friends, and he says, inside will be security and outside will be the contagion. Then Poe does something really remarkable. He starts to describe Prince Prospero's abbey. And it has 7 large rooms. Put that slide up of the dot. There you go. 7 large rooms, and each one has a unique color scheme. And that they're laid out from east to west. Now, that ought to make a bell go off, right? Where does the sun rise? Where does it set? It's kind of, we're talking about the journey of a person's life, right? All right. So in the first room, everything is blue. Everything, vivid blue. Blue windows, ornaments, tapestries, panes, lighting, everything blue. Second room, purple. Third room, green. Fourth room, orange. Fifth room, white. Sixth room, violet. But the 7th room, oh, the 7th room. The final room was completely black with deep accents of like crimson red with a large ebony clock. Now, ebony is black, right? So in that final room, there's this big clock. And so Poe begins to describe what's happening. And, you know, they're moving. They're laid. Go back to the diagram, Steve, if you would. They're laid out in such a way, he tells us, that if you're in one room, you can't see the other room. You know, so it's kind of shown here as having like a little crooked corridor, right? You can't see the other room as you're moving. So people are dancing, having fun. The music is playing. The buffoons are doing their thing. The dancers are dancing. Everybody's having a blast, but he describes a weird phenomenon. He says, as they're dancing, every now and then when the hour comes, bong, 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 the clock strikes. And when it does, he says, everyone's disoriented. Like the music stops, and people kind of walk around, and they seem confused. They seem like they don't really understand what's going on. Things are off kilter. But then after a little while, the music starts up again. And the dancing begins again. And they go on having a ball and they forget that the clock rang until it rings again. When this clock rings, they're disoriented and they're trying to figure something out that they can't quite wrap their heads around. Now, I think the idea here is that as we amber through our lives, dancing, doing our routine, going to work, being with our family, we all have a routine. We have a Christmas routine. We gather together. We do certain things. We have things that we do. We get up on a Monday morning. We go to work. We know what it's like. We know what we're going to face. It's our routine. It's our dance. But every now and then, somebody that we love dies. The clock rings. And our dance is disoriented. And we stop and think about things maybe that we haven't had time to think about a lot lately because the dance of life is very involved and it takes a lot of our attention. Things are disoriented. And so we do the thing. Depending on how close that person was that passed, we contemplate what it means to die, the brevity of life. We think about death. We wonder at it. We go to the wake, we go to the funeral, we go to the memorial service, whatever it might be. We gather with our family, we break bread, we share stories. And then not that long after, the music starts again. And we begin dancing again. We're back at work. We're back at the traffic. And we continue ambering through life, doing this dance, doing our routine, until that clock strikes again and we have to confront death again. It happens periodically throughout our lives. As you get a little bit older, more frequently. People that you went to school with, maybe siblings. So, we think about things at times like that. There's actually a verse, according to Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. We looked at this recently, but you know, Solomon said it's actually a good thing that we go to a funeral home. You know, I'm paraphrasing. But he says, do I have that slide up there, Ecclesiastes? I don't have it up there? Okay. He said that it's better to visit the house of mourning than to visit the house of joy. Something to this effect. It's in 7:2, Ecclesiastes 7:2. And he says, because this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. And so at a time like that, when our dance becomes disoriented, our routine becomes interrupted by the confrontation that we have with death, all of a sudden we think about things that we don't typically think about. And Solomon says, you know what? That's a very good thing. It's really interesting. I recently acquired my stepdad, Cappy, went home to be with the Lord. And he was married to my mother. She passed a few years back, and my Pepe's grandfather clock was with my mom, and I actually have that clock now. And so we have the clock, and I'll tell you, I'm telling you the honest to God truth, there's not a single time that clock does not toll, that the thought comes into my mind, another hour has passed. Another hour has passed. So let me just tell you how the story ends. Because I'd hate to have you have to run home and read it on Christmas Eve. But somebody has the unmitigated gall to come to this masquerade party dressed like the Red Death. And Prince Prospero is like absolutely appalled by this. You know, like that anyone would have the bad taste to come dressed like the contagion. But of course, the great reveal of the story is what? It is the Red Death. They didn't lock the Red Death out. They locked him in, right? So now, this might be the greatest biblical lesson from this whole story. You might say, well, why are you bringing this up today? I'm going to tell you why, because I thought that this was pretty remarkable. There's a teaching that is the core of Holy Scripture that tells us that while, you know, this whole idea of COVID-19, the Red Death, whatever the plague might be, that it's outside. And the goal of it, wear a mask, wash your hands. The goal of it is to keep what is out there from getting in here. Wear a mask. Well, you don't want to get anybody else sick. You don't want to get yourself sick. You've heard all of the arguments. You've heard all of this stuff ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Nevertheless, keep that disease out there. We even tell you at the church, when you come in, you know, let's, during the wintertime, let's practice fist bumps. I'm the worst, absolute worst at doing that. I shook about 5 hands today, and then I said, oh, I'm not supposed to do that, right? But, you know, use your elbow. Why? Because we want to look after one another. We don't want to make you keep those things, that RSV, that thing that's making you cough, keep it out. I don't want it in. But here's what the Bible teaches. Ready for this? There is a virus inside of every single one of us that absolutely will kill you. From the very beginning, who said sin? Who said? Cindy. Excellent. Sin. No, that's C-I-N, not S-I-N, right? Sin is within us. The devil would love for us not to know about this, would love for us not to consider this whatsoever, but of course, Cindy's absolutely right. I'm talking about sin. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1. He said that we have a sin within us that has made us dead in our transgressions and sins before we came to know Christ. We weren't sick, Jeff. We were dead. Dead people don't do anything but die. We were lost. We were dead. We were alienated from God. The Apostle Paul says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But when we come to know Jesus, we learn this amazing truth that he is the antitoxin. This thing that will definitely kill us, because if you're a son of Adam, you were not only born with sin, but you practice sin. The sin that has separated us from God, that will definitely kill us, that is living within us. You know, wear a mask all you want, you're still going to be filled with sin. Jesus is the only antitoxin to this deadly virus of sin that's growing within all of us. The blood of Jesus Christ, who carried our sin in his own body, who paid the awful price for it upon his cross. And God requires that all of us do simply one thing to receive this antitoxin. Believe. Listen to that word. Believe. Jesus is saying, I've done this for you. Will you receive it? I have this gift for you. Will you receive it? When I was on the cross, every filthy sin, every godless thought, not only the things that you committed yesterday or before you were saved, but after you're saved and tomorrow, every sin you've ever committed and will commit, I bore that upon the cross, and I died in your place when I was there. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's what he says. If we will believe it, he will give us eternal life. Life that comes out of death. Because we're born dead. We're born spiritually dead. We have to be born again. Now, Jesus said to his hearers in a really, really urgent moment in John chapter 8. He's having this discussion with his detractors, with his opponents. And they're just not getting it. And Jesus is trying to get through to them. And you've got to understand, he's not trying to win an argument. He's trying to win a soul. He loves these people. He loves them. He understands the eternal destiny. He understands what awaits those that say no to God's provision of mercy and grace. And so he's talking to these people, and they're going back and forth. Well, where are you from? And Jesus says, I'm from heaven. We know your father is Joseph. You're from Nazareth, and you're not from heaven. And they're going back and forth. And then it's almost like in a moment of, it sounds to me like desperation. It's certainly urgency. In this moment, Jesus says to them, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Like we're going back and forth about all these things. Unless you believe, he tells them, I'm going away. I'm not going to be here for long. And you're going to search for me. And you will not find me. Unless you believe. There's that word again. Receive. Believe. Accept what's been done for you on the cross by Jesus. Unless you believe that I'm he, that I'm the one who did what I claim to have done, that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. COVID was a contagion from without. People were terrified about it. People stayed huddled in their homes. People didn't want to go around anybody else. They were using that juice all over their hands. They were putting masks on, wrapping themselves in plastic wrap, you know, to go out. So afraid that their body would die. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You're fearing the wrong thing. Hey, I'm not saying take care of your body. I'm not saying do the best you can not to let the diseases that are without within. I'm not saying don't try to be healthy and safe. I'm just saying acknowledge that our biggest problem is that if we do die, we might not have a home in heaven waiting for us with Jesus. And I'm going to describe for you in just a moment what that really means. And it is horrifying. We've got this idea that the preservation of the body is the utmost thing. But no, the contagion that's within is the thing that we need to be so concerned with. So what I'm saying to anybody here listening this morning, anyone within the hearing of my voice on the internet, wherever you're hearing this, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you cannot answer that question, that if you were to die today, do you know you have a home in heaven waiting for you? I beg you, please run to Jesus. Don't walk. Don't sprint. Run to Jesus for help, for shelter. He did all of this for you and offers you salvation as a free gift. There is a virus that is inside of us that will absolutely kill us. It will separate us from a God who loves us for all eternity. And here's the thing. Even though there is sin within us that has caused us to be guilty before God. You know, he talks about this. Let me see if I have this down here. Look at, I'm on 15, Steve, in the middle. Put up John 8:23. Jesus, this is that conversation I was talking about where Jesus is saying these urgent words. I've studied the gospel for 40 years, folks. I don't know of more urgent words in the entire Bible than the words that you're about to read here. Jesus is absolutely concerned about these people that he's talking to, and he needs for them to get the message. Well, look at what he says. He's having this dialogue with them the first time. It comes around twice. Right? Did I miss the first? No, Steve, go back to 21. I'm sorry. That's the second one. Go back to 21. Here's the first one, okay? He says, first, the first thing he says to them, they're going back and forth in this argument. And then Jesus says, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. So they go back and forth again. And now notice he says sin. Is that singular or plural? That's singular, right? You will die in your sin. And then a few verses later, verse 23, and I hear the desperation here. I hope that you hear it as well. He says, you're from below. You're from here. Your vantage point is here. I'm from above. You're from here. I'm from above. You're from this world. I'm not from this world. And I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now sins are plural. Now in the Bible, when we study that, this is a Greek word, hamartia. When it's in the singular, it's always dealing with our nature. We have a sin nature. We have sin within us. Not sins. We have a sin nature. In other words, because we're children of Adam, we were born sinners. I think I have the verse here. I'm jumping all over the place, Steve, but you want to put up 51:5? Psalm 51:5, David declared, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, his mother wasn't sinning when she conceived him. He means that from the moment of my birth, I was stained with the sin of my father, Adam. Then, in this verse, 1 John, right? Yeah, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, if we say we don't have a nature to sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we all have this singular thing inside of us, this nature to sin. And just by virtue of our nature, we're guilty before God. Now something happens as we're tooling along, moving from room to room, from the blue to the black, room 1 to room 7. Doesn't take us long. We don't even get out of the blue room before we sin. Before we act upon our nature. You know why sinners sin? Because they're sinners. We act upon our nature. It's been often said that the first word a baby usually says is mama or dada, and the second word is no. Right? We have a rebellious spirit, so it doesn't take us long. Now, I'm talking to intelligent, thoughtful people here this morning. You look intelligent. I can, just by looking at you, you're looking like intelligent, thoughtful, honest people. So I know there's not a person here who would honestly say, I've never sinned. I've never done something that offended God in heaven. Nobody would say that. You know why? Because we can put on the best face around other people, but we know ourselves. When we retreat to the quiet of our own room, we know our failures. You don't get some gray hair on the head without having 1,000 things you wish you had done differently. People who you've hurt by your words may not have intended it, but maybe you did. Hurt people, did things you deeply regret. We've all sinned. And so we go back to the fake news that we talked about at the beginning. In Jesus' day, they put a real fine point on the law in order to maybe get people to understand how serious this was and how powerful it was. But the effect of it was that it didn't go far enough. Jesus was saying, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you've had lust in your heart, you're guilty. Nobody, friends, honestly, nobody walked away from that sermon thinking that they were righteous before God. Nobody. You mentioned that first stone in that story where Jesus says, listen, the law says this, Jesus, what should we do? Now, this is probably not in the original text of the Bible, the story, but we've studied this before. But nevertheless, it's probably true, although not a part of the original text. Woman is caught in the act of adultery. We caught her in the act. How about that? Jesus, we have a question for you, because this woman, we caught her in the act. Like, we don't want to talk about the details. We don't want to, you know, discuss that there could be anything happening here other than what we saw. We caught this woman. Red-handed. Now, the law of Moses says, the law says, she needs to die. What should we do? Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus, the one who wrote the Ten Commandments, also knelt down and writes on the ground. There's been a lot of discussion about what that might be. We have a whole message about what some people have suggested that might be. Nonetheless, he eventually stands up and he says, stoner. The law of Moses says stoner. Stoner. But you that are without sin, cast the first stone, and then all the rest of you can let them fly. And the Bible says, one by one, from the older to the younger, thud, 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 they all dropped their stones. And the only one who was there that had a right to condemn her, that had a right to throw the first stone, the only perfect, sinless one there, said, woman, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. Jesus is showing forgiveness, and I think he sees something that is clearly in the heart of this woman. This is the Lord that we have. This is the way that he loves us. This is the salvation that he offers us. So we're guilty because we have sin in our heart. And then like this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, you know, the big question there is, you can't really catch somebody in the act of adultery without catching the guy too. And where was he? Because according to the law of Moses, both of them needed to be stoned to death. Well, Jesus says, I'm from below, you're from above. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So completely apart from the fact that we have this sin, this nature living within us that makes us guilty, we've all sinned before God. We've all been that woman. Now, maybe not guilty of the same sin, the same personal sin, but we've been guilty of something and we deserved the judgment of God. Jesus comes and do you know what he says? It's so beautiful. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know what Jesus does? He comes into the world and he says, Gene deserves the judgment of God. He deserves to feel the rocks of judgment upon his body. I have come to take those rocks for him and to offer him salvation, to give him a righteousness which is higher than that of the scribes and Pharisees, which has completely not abandoned the law, not superseded the law, but fulfill the law. Jesus did what we could not do. So the law still stands as a perfect picture of God's righteousness. But the Apostle Paul is very clear in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. We're not under the law, we're under grace. The law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Jesus, that shows us our need. And no matter how, what I tried to show you this morning in our introduction in this fake news thing, is that no matter how good we think we are, we're not good enough. One sin, one violation of the law makes us guilty of all the law. Now, friends, I hope you can hear the urgency in Jesus' words in John chapter 8. You will die in your sin because of your nature. You will die in your sins because of your personal choices to sin against me. I know that it's not chic today to warn people like this. You know, to people come into church and to say things that are you know, promising judgment. But I have to do this because Jesus did this. Jesus used warning. Why? Because he loved people. Yes, God loves us. You know, we love to hear about how much God loved us. Yes, but the Bible is also very clear that unless we believe that he is who he claimed to be, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Even in, you know, I just quoted John 3:16. This is the most famous verse in the Bible. It's about the love of God. God so loved the world. And so this is a verse that's often used to show the love of God, and rightly so. But did you notice in that verse, there's also the warning of judgment? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him should not what? Perish. There is a perishing for those that don't believe. What is that all about? What does it mean? Is Jesus vague about this idea of perishing and what it means? Well, it turns out that he is not. He addressed the subject over and over and over again, and he could not have been more explicit. It's often been said that Jesus spoke about hell 7 times more than he spoke about heaven, and it's true. He loved these people that he was speaking to so much. He loved those that would be reading these words through the generations. He loved them so much that he wanted them to understand that there are real consequences to saying no to the love and to the mercy of God. Jesus loves us so much, he comes, he dies for us. But it also troubles him deeply to know that those who reject his love and reject his mercy will suffer the consequences of saying no to the only thing that will deal with this toxin that is within us. In John chapter 8, he's about to ascend into heaven. You will seek me, he says, but you will not find me, or you will seek me, he says, but you will die in your sin. You will seek me expresses the desperation of people who finally the light comes on and they realize, oh my goodness, he was who he said he was. What he said was true. And most people find that out too late after they die. You know what the Bible says? Everyone will bow their knee. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Some will do it here when we can receive the beautiful gift of God's salvation, like we did this morning when we were raising our hands. You know, I'm standing in the back. My granddaughter's back there. She's got her two Barbie dolls, right? And when we start singing, she puts the Barbie dolls' arms up. So they're praising too, you know? So, but we praise God. We praise God now. There are some people, it will be too late. This is the desperation Jesus is talking about. You will seek me. But unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what is Jesus warning about? Well, here are a couple of things that he said. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. The sons of that kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. He will throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22 and verse 13, he will cast them into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24 and verse 51, he will put them with the hypocrites, Jesus said. He will put them with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, the worthless servant will be cast into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over and over and over again, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word weeping is a word that reflects physical anguish. We're sorrowful. We're sad. We're crying. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth is different. This Greek word deals with a psychological anguish, a rage, the realization that, oh my God, I heard the gospel. I heard what Jesus did for me. I heard these things. And for all eternity, Jesus says, they will grind their teeth in a psychological horror when confronted with the fact that they're there because they said no to God's love and to God's mercy. They had to stand before God with their own righteousness. And guess what? The books were opened, the book of Revelation says, and they stood there. And they were judged according to the things that were in the book. And you were either righteous because you had Jesus' righteousness and were willing to come into, able to come into heaven, or you were standing there with your own righteousness. And every single one that does not have Jesus' righteousness will fail. Weeping, physical torment, gnashing of teeth, psychological anguish, torment. Here's what our Lord said, the one who came, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Yeah, the gate is narrow, all right. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's only one way. What is that way? Through Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And few there be that find it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Says, following the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He will come inflicting vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why all these warnings? And Pastor, this is highly inappropriate. It's Christmas Eve. I would rather you be offended with me than be offended for all eternity because you missed the only antitoxin for the virus that is growing within you that will kill you. John chapter 8, verse 21, mark it down. Jesus' words here are urgent. I'm going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Now, you know, some people have fake news. Some people say when you die, you're going to get another chance. God's going to look, all right, now that you know everything, you're going to get another. That's fake news. This is the realm. This is the stage upon which the decision to either believe in Jesus or reject him is made. It's not true. It's fake news. There are some people who will argue there's lots of ways to get to heaven. You know, you can go the Muslim route. You can, you know, with Muhammad and Allah. You can go the Hindu route with their billions of gods. You can Zoroastrianism or one of the eclectic, cults of the East. Fake news. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Through me. There's one way. Now, I'm closing here. I want to say this. Some people say when I get to heaven or when I get to the judgment, when I'm standing before God, I'll say, I didn't know. Now you do. Is there anyone here that does not understand what I'm saying this morning? These words are so urgent. Jesus looked at those people. His heart was broken. His words were urgent. And he said to them, don't you know you're going to die? Unless you believe that I am he, don't you know you're going to die? You know what he knew that they didn't know? They were running out of time. Do you know what God knows about us that we don't always know? As we're ambling through the rooms, we're running out of time. Everybody that leaves this place today will be 1 hour closer to their appointment with God. So I want to bring this before you this morning. If we will turn to him, if we will simply put our faith in him, let me clarify one other thing. Maybe you heard some of these things today and you would say, I'm just going to say I believe. If they have a prayer at the end of all of this, I'm going to say that prayer. Because that prayer is like probably magical or something, and it's going to save me from hell. That's not what it means to believe. Now, you can believe and say a prayer. Don't get me wrong. You can believe and say a prayer, but believing is putting your entire destiny in the hands of God. We were talking about this recently at the house, right? Imagine this, and for those of you who have heard this 1,000 times, I'm not very clever, so I repeat myself. Imagine you had two like twin towers, right? Two twin towers, like the towers that were destroyed. And I'm a guy, you can probably tell by looking at me, I'm very fleet, very light on my feet, and my balance is astonishing. And so I put a wire from one of those towers to the other, and I take Jeff and I say, Jeff, come on up here with me. And I want to show you something. And I say, Jeff, I am going to walk from one tower to the other. I say, Jeff, I'm going to walk from this tower all the way over to this tower on that little wire. And he's like, don't do it. Gene, don't do it. You don't look like a wire walker. I say, no, I'm going to do it. And so I do it. I go back and I come back. I'm very confident, no problem. And then I say, and Jeff says, I got to hand it to you. I'm impressed. That was really amazing. I say, that's nothing. I have a unicycle. And I am going to take my unicycle, Jeff, and I am going to go all the way across that wire, and I am going to come back here. And Jeff is like, do not do this. I don't want to witness this. This is going to be ugly. No. I get on my unicycle, being as fleet and, athletic as I am, and across the wire I go, and all the way back, and Jeff is like, mic drop. Right? Only there's no mics up there, so that I'm just making like an analogy kind of thing. So then I say, Jeff, that's nothing. What you're about to see is going to really blow your mind. And he says, what? I says, I got a pogo stick. And I am going to pogo, Jeff. I'm going to pogo across that line. And I'm going to pogo back. And Jephthah's like, oh, dear Lord, this day is going to end ugly. But you know what I do? I go across, bing, 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 bing. I come back. Jeff is really blown away. You were impressed that day. Yeah. And then I say, you know what I'm going to do, Jeff? It's my last trick. I am going to take my wheelbarrow, and I'm going to carry my wheelbarrow across the line, and I'm going to come all the way back. Do you believe I can do it? And Jeff says, of course I do. I just saw you pogo across the line. I saw you ride your unicycle across, walk across the line with all of that wind blowing and everything. Yes, I believe that you can do it. And I say, okay, get in the wheelbarrow. You want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven? All you have to do is believe. But believing isn't saying that you believe that Jesus can do something. It's getting in the wheelbarrow and putting your destiny in his hands. It's more than just saying the words, I believe. It's coming to the realization, Lord, it's true, I've offended you. I'm without excuse. I'm worthy of judgment. But I get it. You came to give me mercy. You took my place, Jesus. And now you offer me, not for money, not for anything, but simply for receiving the gift by believing that you did it. You offer me eternal life with you. And at that moment you come and you say, I'm getting in the wheelbarrow. I've been playing games too long. Now, if you're here and you're saved, you know what that means. You may not have framed it that way when you first got saved. You believed it. The light came on. You got it. Somebody says, well, you know, how did you get this understanding? I once was blind. Now I see. Don't know how he did it. But all I know is I see, right? But somewhere along the line, you start realizing that you cannot do anything but live for Jesus. Your life has changed. You've come to know your Creator. You have peace. I was so impressed with Pastor Martel's words this morning. So beautiful, this idea of a peace with Jesus that can only come through faith. God offers that to you today. And by the way, if you're already a believer and you already have peace, that second part that he talked about is yours today too. You can have peace in your life if you will simply align yourself to his purposes for you as a believer. So I'm going to close with a prayer this morning. If you're here this morning and you feel as though God has worked on your heart in some way, maybe your heart has been warmed, maybe you will be honest and say, you know what, if I were to die today, I don't know if I have a home waiting in heaven for me. I don't know. I'm unsure. I'm going to give you an opportunity to confess that to the Lord today. You're no different than we were, those of us who have come to know Jesus. You're no different. We're all sinners, and there's a moment, an epiphany, a realization. We believe that that's God doing a work inside of you, opening your eyes to see what without his help we're blind to see. So you're here today and you're saying, you know, this makes sense. I'm getting this. Like, I get it. I know that I'm a sinner and I want Jesus to make a home in heaven for me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, give you the opportunity to articulate in your heart, to talk to your God in a way that you maybe, because you're not typically a praying person, you might not know how to frame that. But I'm going to lead you in a prayer with the warning that the prayer itself has no magic words. This is not an incantation. These are words of you expressing the faith that God has given you back to the Lord, back to Jesus. So let's bow our heads and pray. Every head bowed. If you're a Christian, please be praying with me. Every head bowed. Am I talking to you this morning? Do you feel that something has changed? Do you have clarity and understanding where maybe you had confusion? Do you now understand that you're separated from God because of your nature to sin and your choices to sin? Have you finally come to understand that Jesus is the only antitoxin for the virus growing within you that will kill you? If that's you this morning, and if you feel the Lord is leading you, if you feel that you're understanding things and you want to make your peace with God this morning, as Pastor Martel encouraged us earlier, then I'm going to lead you in this prayer. And you can repeat in your heart after me. You can speak to God. He loves you. He sent Jesus for you. You can tell the Lord Jesus that you believe that he died on the cross for you, that he was buried and rose again from the dead. And by the promise of God's word, if you put faith in what Jesus has done for you this morning, he will make a home in heaven for you forever. Nobody will be able to steal that from you. It's the gift of God based on what Jesus did, not upon what we do. So if you've never done so and you feel called to make a decision this morning to receive what Jesus has done for you, you can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. But this morning I'm putting my faith in you. A light went on this morning. I realize how sinful I am, how guilty I am. But I also understand that Jesus has come. And that when he went to the cross, he was dying in my place. Lord, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life. I believe you died for me. I believe that you rose again from the dead. Make a home in heaven for me today. I believe in you, Jesus. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.